To chapter 6, which is the chapter at which we have arrived in our chapter by chapter study of the first epistle to the Corinthians. Now, I'm not going to go right back to the beginning to review today. We have looked at the introduction and we've looked at the first section which dealt with cleavage in the church, and we're now looking at the long section which deals with the conduct of the individual. In this connection, there are two things before our minds: wrong associations and right associations. These are the two things with which these chapters 5 through 11 concern themselves. The wrong associations have to do with fornication, that's chapter 5, and with lawsuits and uncleanness generally, and that is chapter 6. Now, we talked about the first, and we noted the discovery of sin in verse 1 of chapter 5, and the denunciation of tolerance toward that sin in the verses 2 and 3 of chapter 5, and then we noted the demand for action toward that sin in the verses 4 to 13. The believers in Corinth were told to convene an assembly and to cast out the offender. And then we came upon this solemn language: to deliver to Satan, to purge from themselves, not to company with, and to put away. So here we have a very extreme case of evil. It is incest, and it is to be very sternly dealt with. But even this extreme case is to be disciplined with the restoration of the offender in mind. And all church discipline has to be aimed at this object, that the sinner might be restored. I think that just in passing, we ought to observe that the Spirit of God has singled out for us here a very extreme case of evil, and so very drastic measures are taken to deal with it. But we must not forget that this is not the only action that is open to an assembly in the matter of discipline. This is putting out a fellowship. This is excommunication. But there are other areas of discipline open to the assembly, such as rebuking and so on. So we mustn't assume that every time a believer slips, even though what happens may be known to all around, that excommunication or putting out of fellowship is necessarily demanded. This is where godly elders have a need to be able to review every case, bring the word of God to bear upon it, and to deal graciously with sin in the life of any believer, because they themselves, and the Bible teaches us this in Hebrews, the priests of old had to deal with the people of God, realizing that they themselves were vulnerable and capable of any of these things. So we finished on the note of restoration, and we saw how that even in this extreme case, and where the discipline was extreme, the sinner, the offender, was restored, and there was reason to rejoice even over the matter of the discipline. Now, when we come to chapter 6, again, we have wrong associations, this time with regard to lawsuits. Now, this is very practical, but I don't have time to stay here very long because we have to move on. But let's read from verse 1 and notice the very first word. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Now, Paul certainly doesn't waste any time, does he? As he talks about believers dragging other believers into the courts before the ungodly, he says two things. And the first is this: such lawsuits are inconceivable. That's the first thing. He is going on to say that they are also incongruous. He must feel them inconceivable because he says, dare any of you do it. Is it possible that any one of you would go this far? Yet believers have done it. Now he goes on to say this matter of lawsuits, dragging a fellow believer through the courts and before the ungodly, is not only inconceivable, it is incongruous. Now what's the meaning of that word, incongruous? Well, I was driving down the road, having looked over my estate here, and I passed Mr. Cease's house, and he was struggling with the heavy front door. He'd had to take it off and saw a little bit off the bottom so that it would clear the carpet. And so I jumped out of my car and I went over to just give him a hand. And we wrestled with the door, and eventually we managed to get it so that we could drop the first hinge bolt into the hinge, and then we began to work the bottom one. I held the bolt while he jiggled the door. But you know, try as we might, that second bolt wouldn't go through the hinge. Do you know why? Because the parts of the hinge were not lined up. They were incongruous. They were out of line. Now that's what is being said about this business of dragging another believer into the courts. This is entirely out of line. It's incongruous. Now, let's see why it is incongruous. Why it's out of line. Why it doesn't fit. We'll read on from verse 2. Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? My, I like that positive note. Right at the very start, Paul says to them, of course it's out of line, because the day is coming when the saints are going to judge much greater matters than temporal matters. Isn't it to be assumed then that they should be capable of judging temporal matters? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Then he goes a step further and says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? It's such a powerful, such a potent argument, isn't it? How incongruous, then, that we should leave the business of judgment among ourselves to the unbelievers who don't know the first thing about spiritual matters. Verse 4. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, why set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? People who have no idea about the first things that are important. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there's not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Now why do believers do it? Now we don't hear of it very often, and that is good. Obviously the church at large has learned, the church of God, that it is not a profitable thing to do. But when it does happen, why does it happen? Somebody says, well, if I don't drag this man into court, I'm not going to get my rights. Paul faces up to that, and he says, verse 7, why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, rather you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And what he's saying there is, he has wronged you, and so you take him to court, and in so doing you wrong him, and you become as much a guilty party as the other. It's a very powerful and potent argument, and I point out only four things to you in those verses that we read, and I'm not going to dwell upon them. Look at verse 1, and you can see that settlement of believers' differences within the church is first of all desirable. That's verse 1 of chapter 6. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Obviously, it's desirable to do the second rather than the first. The next thing is that it is sensible, and as sensible as it is desirable. We're going to judge the world, and we're going to judge angels, then certainly we ought to be able to judge our own matters. It is sensible as well as desirable. And then when you come to verses 4, 5, and 6, you find that it is fitting, because we read, if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, don't give the job of deciding these things to unbelievers, but sort out from among yourselves mature, godly brethren who will be able to judge matters between you. It's fitting that this should be done, and not only so, but it is absolutely imperative. And if by not doing it you find yourself suffering wrong, then take it. And don't go to law with your brother. It is imperative. Now, I think before we leave this, we ought to realize that going to law is not something that is put beyond the believer. The believer has recourse to the law. He should have, and so we must never feel that it's always wrong to find ourselves in a law court. Sometimes, as believers, we do have to go to law, but it ought not to be with one another. And so let's leave that matter and not spend any more time here. I think it speaks for itself, but he's dealing then with wrong associations with regard to lawsuits, and that is, of course, among believers. Then he deals with wrong associations with regard to uncleanness generally. Just look at verse 9, and I just want to make a reference to this because I spoke of some of these things in a little more detail last night, and it's a sordid subject, and I don't want to dwell upon it. But it does say in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Now here, the writer is saying that uncleanness, number one, leads the unbeliever to hell. It is because of an unclean heart and an unclean life that this man will find himself eternally separated from God. Now, if uncleanness in the life and so on makes a man unacceptable to God, and as an unbeliever brings him to hell, how can we imagine that God can tolerate uncleanness in the life of his own? Read on in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, you were numbered among these unbelievers, your lives were unclean, and you were threatened with eternal damnation, but you were washed, you were sanctified, that is, set apart, and you were justified. Three lovely words that I would like to take time to talk about, but I mustn't. That last one, though, justified. Remember the story of the little boy who was a very naughty little boy, unusual for little boys. But however, his father thought he ought to be taught a lesson, so he took a very crude and ugly board, and he drove a nail into the wall in the sitting room, and he put a screw eye in the board, and he hung that ugly thing on the wall, and he said, "Now, Johnny, every time you do a bad thing, I'm going to drive a nail in that board, and people will come in, and the first thing they'll see is that board, and they'll say, 'Whatever's that ugly thing?' And I'll say, 'That's Johnny's record.'" And Johnny said, "Oh, Daddy, it's just going to stay there, a board with no nails." But he found out those nails sprang up almost magically. And when there were lots of nails in the board, little Johnny one day was surprised by his daddy, who came into the room to find him standing in front of the board with the tears running down his cheeks. So Daddy thought he'd strike the iron while it was hot, and he said to him, "Johnny, you never dreamed that you were such a naughty boy, did you?" He said, "No, Daddy, I really didn't." His daddy said, "You realize how bad a boy you've been?" He said, "Daddy, I think so." Then said his daddy, "Johnny, I'll tell you what. Every time I see you make a genuine effort to be a good boy, then I'll pull one of those nails out. Let's see how quickly we can clear the board." And so Johnny said, "Daddy, we'll do it." So he dried his tears, and in earnest he started the business of being a good boy. And time after time, Daddy would go with a pair of hefty pliers, and he would yank out nail after nail, until one day, triumphantly, Daddy went to the board and extracted the last nail and turned round in triumph with the nail still in the jaws of the pliers, and there was Johnny standing there, and to Daddy's surprise, he was not only weeping but sobbing. His daddy said, "Johnny, this isn't the time to cry. This is the time to be so happy, because look at the board. The nails are all gone." "Yes, Daddy," said Johnny, "but look, all the marks are still there." Every time he looked at that board, he was reminded of what he'd been. Now, when you were washed, when you were sanctified, you were justified. Not only were the nails extracted, but all the marks were erased, and there's absolutely nothing to remind you what you've been. That's what being justified means, and that's a very precious and a very wonderful thing, isn't it? Now then, he says, so you were among the unbelievers, now you've been forgiven, now you've been washed, sanctified, and justified. But read on. "All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any." Now let's suppose, although we've been washed and sanctified and justified, we still allow, believers though we are, uncleanness to creep back into our lives. And it does happen. We think unclean things, and as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. We say things that we shouldn't, and we do things that we shouldn't. Now, what does this uncleanness generally, which leads the unbeliever into hell, lead the believer into? Well, according to verse 12, it leads him into one of three things, and that is bondage. "I will not be brought under the power of any." If you sow a thought, the wise man has said, you reap an action. You sow an action, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destiny, and it all starts with the way that you think. A.P. Gibbs used to say, it's not what you think you are, it's what you think you are. And that's where it all begins. And we cannot put our thoughts into evil actions without being brought under the power of them. And so this is the thing that leads us into bondage. I've reminded you that as a Britisher I used to sing, "Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves, Britons never shall be slaves." But you know, the fact is, like Americans, there were tens of thousands of them, slaves to their sin, slaves to their pride, slaves to their passion, and indeed, that's what uncleanness generally does to us. It leads us as believers into bondage. Now let's read on again and see what it says, verse 13. "Meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid." Why, the second thing that the believer is led into through uncleanness is treason. He becomes a traitor. You're the body of Christ, and when you become unclean, you make the body of Christ a party to that uncleanness. Verse 16 says, "What? Know ye not that he that is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit." Treason, and a desperate kind of treason. Bringing the body of Christ into the experience of fornication and evil. So it leads the believer to treason. Look at verse 18. "Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." It leads the believer into disease. And I think you ought to list that too. So there are three things, if we are going to be unclean, If we're still, in spite of being believers, going to trifle with sin and uncleanness, we can expect to be led into bondage, become guilty of treason, and to suffer in our bodies because of our sin. You know, that's one thing that God does. When He forgives us our sin, He still refuses to interfere with the cycle that we set up by our sinning. God will forgive us, but His governmental dealings go on, and so although our sins are blotted out, and we shall never suffer the consequences of our sin in eternity, in our bodies, we'll still pay the price. Then let's leave all that, because it's very sordid, and let's go on to another and more fascinating subject. Instead of now looking at the negative, wrong associations, as we've seen them, with regard to fornication, and with regard to lawsuits, and with regard to uncleanness generally, now we come to the positive, right association, and here there are four things in view. Now we have chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, and chapter 11. In chapter 7, we have right associations with regard to marriage. Now that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of the time at my disposal. Now that's a very interesting topic. That's a very fascinating subject, and so we will come to it. There are three other things that I think you might want to list that we'll be dealing with from these chapters and in connection with right associations. In chapter 7, as we've said, we have right associations with regard to marriage. When we come to chapter 8, we have right associations with regard to meat. When we come to chapter 9, we have right associations with regard to ministry. And when we come to chapters 10 and 11, we have right associations with regard to manners. That is, manners in the church. Let's go back to this chapter 7 then and see what is said about marriage. There are six things here that I think we'll notice in the seventh chapter. First of all, they are here because the Corinthians have gotten in touch with the Apostle Paul and they've asked him some questions. Now, we noted right at the very beginning when we were dealing with the epistle that one of the reasons for its production was to answer their questions. And we see that's what he now begins to do. Verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now the modern translations give us the thought here. It is good for a man to remain unmarried. Now this, of course, has caused the Apostle Paul to be branded as a woman hater and a man who didn't believe in marriage. Now that is really not true at all. If you read on here, you will see, and we'll make reference to it, that there were conditions pertaining in Corinth that in the spiritual opinion of the Apostle Paul made it advisable for a man at that time to remain unmarried, because the burdens of marriage were out of proportion. And so it was in view of what he calls the present distress. So always keep that in mind. Paul was not a woman hater, and Paul was not against marriage. How could he have been, when the word of God is so much in favor of it all the way through? Two, says the word of God, are better than one. By why one of my bachelor friends was constantly being teased, and he was asked the question, since he had no wife, what was wrong with him? There's nothing wrong with me, he said. Well, there must be, his friend said, because the Bible declares, he that findeth a wife findeth a good thing. It also declares, no good thing will he withhold from him that walketh uprightly. My, that was tough for the bachelor to answer. But however, of course, it was said a little facetiously. Of course God is in favor of marriage. Right at the very beginning, we find that God saw the man by himself and he said, he's only half there. I'm going to give him a helpmeet for him. And so God immediately put marriage into its own and very important and wonderful place. Now, of course, although marriage in the will of God ordinarily is in the picture for most of us, The Word of God also leaves us in no doubt about the fact it is the will of God that for some marriage should not be in the picture. And the will of God is perfect, even though for some of us that may mean that that our lives seem to be lacking when we compare them with the lives of others. The fact is, of course, because the will of God is perfect, if it is His will that we should not have a wife, or we should not have a husband, then we would be guilty of such folly if we go ahead and get one, because we can never have God's best. In that case, we have to be satisfied with God's second best. And there's no doubt about it, as you look at the Church of God, you find sometimes men, and again I think of Alf Gibbs, here was a man who was a most remarkable man, but he never had a wife. And I think of some of the godly women that I've met that have never had a husband, and the reason was not because they couldn't have had, and it was not just because the desirable was unobtainable and the obtainable was undesirable. It was because they said, much as we realize the joys and pleasures and wonders of this, it's not the will of God for me, and I'd rather have no partner than have the wrong one. And my, how very wise that is. But God does deal with marriage here in this chapter, but marriage under special circumstances. And I remind you again, Paul was not against marriage, but in his wisdom given to him of God, he saw that at this time the burdens of it might well become more than the ordinary man could bear. Here are the six things that I want just to mention, and I want to get through these before I finish this morning. In verses 2 through 11, we have a command to those who are married in the Lord. As the first thing I want briefly to discuss with you. A command to those married in the Lord. Verses 2 to 11. And I see some of you writing feverishly, so I'll pause for a moment. Now we're going to refer to three things in this connection. The second thing is advice to those married not in the Lord. Advice to those married not in the Lord. And the verses here are the verses 12 through 16. And again, there are three things that I'm going to mention very briefly here. Advice to those married not in the Lord. One is a Christian and the other one isn't. Verses 12 through 16. The third thing is an opinion to those who are unmarried. An opinion to those who are unmarried. And the verses are 24 through 28. And again, there are three things that I'm going to mention here. That's the third thing, an opinion to those who are unmarried. 24 through 28. Fourthly, we have an exhortation to the married and the unmarried. An exhortation to the married and the unmarried, that is to all. Verses 29 through 35. And there are four things I'm going to say about this. Then comes a rather obscure portion, verses 36, 37, and 38, about which there is divided opinion, which I am going to call, and this is number 5, but I have a question mark after it, guidance to a parent. Guidance to a parent. Question mark, because this may not be what these verses are, but I'm going to suggest to you what they may be rather than this. And the reference, 36 through 38. Guidance to a parent. That's number 5. Now comes number 6, a word to the widow. A word to the widow, verses 39 and 40, the last two verses. I give you those 6 again and their references. A command to those married in the Lord, 2 through 11. Advice to those married not in the Lord, 12 through 16. An opinion to those unmarried, 24 through 28. An exhortation to the married and the unmarried, 29 through 35. Guidance to a Parent, question mark, 36 through 38, and A Word to the Widow, 39 and 40. Now, how can we possibly cover all of this ground in 11 minutes? I may have to take 12. Or even 13. Let's see what this command is to those who are married in the Lord. Now, in this chapter, you'll get words like this. To the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now, don't imagine for a moment that underlines the authority of what he said. Paul is saying when he speaks this way, and he does use expressions like this two or three times in the chapter, Paul is saying there is no written instruction in the Word of God about these things, but I give my advice, I give my opinion, and that, down in the Word of God, becomes the Word of God itself. So please do not feel that these things can be pushed aside as though they are unimportant. What we are reading here is the Word of God given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul, because there was no earlier written word of direction concerning them. We must keep that in mind. This is the Word of God. Now here's his command to those married in the Lord. And you notice there is a word from God about these things, and so he asserts them very positively. Verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Now that verse 2 indicates that there must be, and it's a command from God, among those who are married in the Lord, constancy. Put that down. That's number one under our first point, constancy. Now we're living in days when men have an idea they can have other men's wives, and women have an idea that they can have other women's husbands. We're living in very loose days, but God says, every man his own wife, every woman her own husband, and the Christian marriage should be marked by this one thing, constancy, and there must never be a look of desire in any other direction. Constancy. Look at verse 3. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now here's the second thing, and the thought is carried on through verse 9. It is consideration. Now, in some Christian marriages, there is definitely constancy, but there has ceased to be consideration. Now, you men, look at me. If you were to go into Gainesville today and come back with a bunch of flowers or a box of chocolates, would your wife ask you, what did you do? You remember the days when you were courting your wife? I know they were just a short 50 years ago for some of you, maybe. But you remember those days, you used to turn up with flowers then, you used to turn up with chocolates then, you used to turn up with little tokens then. Now it has to be a birthday or an anniversary. Oh, come on, we've been married for 30 years, you say. So what? You know, we make a mistake when we imagine that our courting days end with our wedding day. And yet some of us have ceased to woo our wives a long time ago. That's a tragedy. We boast in the constancy of our marriage because we never look at anybody else. But is there the consideration within our marriages that there ought to be? And you did notice it says it's on both sides, didn't you? You know, it's those little things, those nice little things that we do unexpectedly that mean so much. I speak particularly to the men, and I have to watch my P's and Q's because my wife is sitting here, and I'm conscious of my own shortcomings in this direction. The fact is that the women folk are so different from ourselves. You know, we can go on and take life as it comes day after day and day after day. My wife sometimes says to me, do you know how long it's been since you said to me, I love you? And then I shrink a little because I know it's been too long. Yet she says it to me. You know, we men are so hard-hearted and so inconsiderate, aren't we? Because we don't realize just how much an I love you means to our wives. Do you know what the word benevolence means here?
Do you know what it means here? It is defined as that which is associated with affection. And it really doesn't satisfy a woman to say, well, you know that I love you. We do have to tell them, even though we've been married to them for 50 years, they're never satisfied. And why should they be? It's a wonderful thing to be affectionate. My wife and I were walking down the path here, hand in hand, the other day, and somebody called over to us. I said, it's all right, we're just putting on a good front. I just hope we weren't. You know, affection within marriage is so very, very important. And not only affection, because you all have affection in your marriages, but the display of affection. I know you get nauseated when you see some of these kids mooning around each other there and hanging on each other's necks and so on, and that kind of thing makes you cringe. But a display of affection within a marriage is a very necessary thing. For along with constancy must go consideration. Now you'll have to read the verses that follow so as to get the development there. It says in verse 4, the wife hath not power of her own body but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. You can see what the writer's doing. He's saying, see, well, there are three things that he's pointing out here, and you might like to list them. He says, you're needed by each other. You're needed by each other. Your body isn't your own, it's your husband's. Your body isn't your own, it's your wife's. You're needed by each other. And then he goes, that's verse 3. And he says, you're obligated to each other. That's 4. And then he says, you are to be thoughtful of each other. That's 5. Defraud ye not one and the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again. So these are three very precious things. You're needed by each other, and you're obligated to each other, and you're to be thoughtful of each other. That's consideration. Now come to verse 10 quickly, will you? And unto the married I command, yet not I the Lord, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now I don't need to dwell here either, but we're living in days of easy divorce. And the whole country is setting itself in the direction of still easier divorce. And yet God intends that when we marry, it should be for the whole of our lives. I must just remark, and at your leisure you can turn to the well-known scriptures that have to do with divorce, because of course you read Mark 10, for instance, verses 11 and 12, and you'll see that there is one scriptural ground for divorce, and that is infidelity. And we must just mention that in passing. But as God regards marriage, he looks for constancy, and he looks for consideration, and he looks for continuation to the day of death. That's God's order, and that's what God commands. So here we have the command to those married in the Lord. Now what about the advice to those who are married not in the Lord? Again, we have to get something straight. We have here a marriage in which one partner is saved and one is not saved. Now, it is not contemplated for a moment here that some believer will go out and find an unbeliever and marry him or marry her. What we have here is a marriage that was contracted when both were unsaved and then one gets converted. And my, what problems that brings into the family. Why, there may be people here this morning, and your own marriage in the past has suffered until God in his mercy saved your partner. When you got converted, my, how everything was thrown into a turmoil, and how upside down things became. I've known women who wouldn't get saved because they said, if I got converted, it would divide me from my husband, it would wreck my marriage. And so they've gone their way and both gone to hell, rather than one take a stand for Christ and say, I'm going to trust the Lord for what happens to my marriage. And so here you have a marriage in which both are unsaved and then one gets converted. Now comes advice, verse 12. Says Paul, I don't find anything written that I can quote to you, but he says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. That is, I have no word of command for you, as I had for those who are married in the Lord. So I'm going to give you my advice. And of course, he's doing so under the control of the Holy Spirit, and so providing the word of God for us. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. Because he's become a Christian and she is not, let him not regard this as sufficient ground for putting her away. It is not. If she's content to stay with him, then he must be content to stay with her, and vice versa. Verse 14 says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, you notice that there isn't any ground for believing that because the unbeliever walks out, that although he is not to be prevailed upon to stay, this does not give any cause for discarding him and getting another husband. I think we have to note that just in passing. Now, what is his advice in brief to those who are married not in the Lord, where this mixed marriage exists? Again, there are three things. Look at verse 12, 13, and 14, and you will see he is saying, number one, be patient. Be patient. And I suppose when a wife gets converted and her husband isn't saved, this is the hardest thing in the world to be patient. Because she knows her husband is on the way to hell, she loves him, and so she pleads with him, and she prays for him, and she weeps over him. Now God says, be patient. As long as he's willing to stay with you, you stay with him and pray, and just wait upon God. Be patient. Then we come to verse 15, and it says, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. Here's the second thing, be content. Be content. If he leaves you, then again, you must rest in the Lord and leave the matter with God, and as God enables you, be content. I think we ought to make a remark about verse 14, where we read this word, the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband, else were your children unclean, but now they are holy. Now that verse seems to signify that where there is a mixed marriage, there's something wrong with the children. They're unclean. Now you have to be very careful. These words are very specific in the Greek, and it's very interesting. It says the husband is sanctified by the wife, the wife is sanctified by the husband. The Greek word is tagiazo, which means set apart. In other words, that unbelieving husband comes under special influence. That unbelieving wife comes under special influence. They're not like other unbelieving husband and wives. They are set apart because they have a Christian partner. Now the word unclean here and the word holy is exactly the same word, but it has a different thought. One is separated, and the other is set apart. There is a slight distinction here, but the thought is that in the one instance, they are separated to the wrong influences, in the other, they are separated to the right influences. Just that in passing, so we might understand what is being said here. So says God through Paul, be patient, 12, 13, and 14, be content, verse 15, and then verse 16, which reads like this, what knowest thou, O wife, whether thou shalt save thy husband, or how knowest thou, O man, whether thou shalt save thy wife? Here's the third thing, be hopeful. Be hopeful. Never give up hope. Why, I heard about a man who was unsaved, his wife was saved for over 30 years. And he used to take his wife to the morning meeting. He loved his wife. He was not a Christian. He knew he was not a Christian. And so he couldn't sit with her in the meeting. But he used to always sit at the back. 30 long years. She sat here, he sat there. And after 30 years, sitting in the back row, one morning, one Sunday morning, as the believers were praying and worshipping, it suddenly dawned upon him what it was all about. And sitting in that very back pew, He accepted the Lord as his Savior. Nobody preaching to him. The Spirit of God working in his heart, and the revelation suddenly dawning upon his soul. So when his wife got up after the meeting and walked to the back, he met her with tears in his eyes and a glow on his face. And he said, "Darling, next week I'll be sitting up there with you." You mustn't give up hope. Be hopeful. Now what about his opinion to those who are unmarried? Verses 24 through 28. In verse 26, here are the three things, I just mentioned them. There is a reference to prevailing circumstances. This is a verse that I mentioned. "I suppose, therefore, that this is good for the present distress. I say that it is good for a man so to be," that is, unmarried. Please remember the reference to the prevailing circumstances. That was only true in that place at that time and because of those circumstances. It was better to be unmarried at that time. So there is a reference to the prevailing circumstances. Verse 26. Then there is, to balance it, a reference to the sanctity of marriage. Look at verse 28, will you? "But and if thou marry, thou hast not sinned. And if a virgin marry, she hath not sinned." Remember that marriage is right. And it is a sanctified state. And it is as God would have it. So he makes a reference to the sanctity of marriage. That's so that there might be right balance here. Better under present circumstances to be unmarried, but if you marry, it's perfectly all right. You haven't done wrong. But then there is a reference to the heavy responsibility. Verse 8, "Nevertheless, such shall have trouble in the flesh, but I would spare you." Under these circumstances, if you marry, you must remember your burden of responsibility will be greater than usual because of the conditions and the circumstances. So there are three things here. The reference to the prevailing circumstances, a reference to the sanctity of marriage, and a reference to the responsibility. Now very quickly, and it's already 8 minutes after 11, shall I go on and just very quickly finish? All right, what's the exhortation to those who are married and unmarried? I think perhaps I'll finish, because I won't be able to say what I want to say about these things. This is so very important, because it involves you, and you, and you, and you, and I think we'll finish at this point and come back to the exhortation. It's very strong, it's very powerful, it's very real, and it's something that at which we ought to sit up and take notice. So, in spite of your permission, I am going to finish. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, there is so much in this wonderful epistle for us, much to solemnize our hearts, much to challenge our living and our thinking. We ask, O Lord, that we might take away from our morning session something that will have been a blessing to us, that will have warmed our hearts, even while it spoke very solemnly to us as far as our lives are concerned. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.